Well, good morning. It is great to be gathered here with you all this morning. We come together and join together to to worship God and celebrate all that He's done for us in Jesus together. If you're new or visiting, my name's Tim. I'm the senior pastor here at Three Lakes Evangelical Free Church, and we are glad that you are here with us this morning. If there's anything you'd like to communicate with the church, or you'd like to know more about the church, there's a connect card on the seat in front of you. We would invite you to fill that out and give us any information you want, or let us know how we can best serve you. And then those can be put in the wooden boxes that are on the back wall on your way out this morning. Those wooden boxes are also where tithes and offerings can be placed. A couple of announcements to bring to your attention. One is that last Sunday we had our quarterly meeting and we have voted on a few things for that. And so we're just pleased to announce that Mark and Sherry Stigler and Rosia Buckowitz are officially members of our church now. And also Lori Kirby and Nancy Long have been added to our nominating committee, so we're thankful for their willingness to serve us. Yeah, thankful for them being willing to serve in that capacity as well. Coming up on Thursday, March 21st, there's a Women's Common Ground event here at the church. So if you're a woman and you're interested in being a part of that, there's more information on the back of your bulletin. We'd love to have you come and be a part of that. Many of you know one of our kind of focuses for this coming year, or this year that we're in right now, has been scripture memory. And so last week, the verse we encouraged you, invited you to memorize together was this one, Acts 5:29. If you forgot or didn't memorize it, you can probably do it right now. It's a nice short one. Right? We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. And the one for this coming week to memorize is Psalm 100, verse 3. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So we just encourage you to memorize that, to commit that to your memory. It's a reminder that we are to call to sing and to rejoice in who God is. And that's ultimately why we're gathered here now this morning. And so we're going to transition now into a time of worship, of doing this. But we'd invite you first to just prepare your heart, to get your heart and mind ready with a moment of silence.
Glad that you are here with us. We know that you live in your people, your church, and that we've gathered here. You are here with us. And so now we want to worship you by acknowledging who you are, what you've done for us, and to give you praise and thanks. So welcome, and we worship you in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. So I'm going to call you to worship now. It's time to worship, and we will begin by together reading some scripture. We'll do it responsively. And I see that the words in the back are cut off at the top, so I'm going to look this way. But if you guys would stand now, we're going to worship. We're going to do that by speaking God's word to each other, calling each other to worship through that. And then we will sing a great hymn of acknowledging the greatness of God. All hail the power of Jesus' name. So let us read together. Just follow the prompts on the screen. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to.
Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was
when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So let us sing together.
Continue to worship. Would you join me in a time of prayer? Father God, it is our joy, our delight, our pleasure to gather here this morning to worship you, to sing praise to your name, to delight in who you are and all that you've done for us in Jesus, making a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to you. We rejoice that you have done all that on our behalf. Father, we also confess that you needed to do that. You needed to send Jesus because we are sinful. We are broken. We do not do what we ought to do. And we do what we ought not to do often, frequently. We are prone to wander. We're prone to walk away. And sin and chase after our own desire rather than what you call us to. We thank you that through Jesus we can be forgiven. We confess our sin to you. We turn to you and we ask that you be at work in our lives to draw us more closely to yourself, to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus day by day. That the desired of this world and the desired of our flesh would become weaker and weaker, and the desire for the good things you offer and ultimately for you would grow stronger each and every day. God, would you help us love you more and love the world less. And Father, as a result of living in this sin-stained, broken world, there are people here this morning, there are people in our church family, there are people in our community who are hurting and broken, whether because of emotional pain or mental pain or physical sickness. We all wrestle in various ways with the effects of living in a fallen and broken world. We pray, especially for those who are deep in the depths of pain of any kind this morning, God, that you would be present with them. You give them a deep and abiding sense of your presence, that they would know that they are not alone, that they would know that you're at work in their lives, even in the midst of that pain and that suffering. Father, for those who are in need of healing, pray that you bring healing. For those who are in need of relational restoration, we pray that you would do the work in people's hearts to bring that about. For those who are suffering from burnout or mental fatigue or just other kinds of pain and mental distress, pray that you will work in mighty ways to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring a deepened and renewed sense of your goodness. Father, as we continue to worship, would you be at work in our hearts, be at work in our minds, to fix our gaze on you and all you've done for us in Jesus, would we be continually amazed by what a great God you are and what an awesome Savior Jesus is. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So by now you know that I am a big fan of the Bible Project. It's been something that has just revolutionized my understanding of the Bible and what Jesus was about. So we're now going to watch one of the videos that have been produced from a series that they're doing this year. They're spending the whole year unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. And they make videos once every few weeks. And so we're going to look at one today. We'll look at another one next week. Talking about the Sermon on the Mount and just giving a sense of what Jesus had in mind. You know, Jesus came and he turned almost everything that was in the current Jewish mindset upside down. And he will do the same thing for us today. And so let's watch this video and then we'll sing and worship some more.
If you've ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth, you probably know he was a famous teacher, and his most well-known words have shaped the lives of billions of people throughout history.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you would have them do to you.
Now, those sayings come from a collection of Jesus' teaching that's sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. It's only 3 chapters long, but its ideas and images have endured throughout time.
You are the salt of the earth. You can't serve both God and money. Take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of another's.
In the sermon are some really challenging teachings.
If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn and offer him the other cheek. Love your enemy and bless those who persecute you.
And there are also some really puzzling teachings.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off.
But the Sermon on the Mount is not a random collection of Jesus' teachings. They've been organized in a beautiful way so that it's easier to remember and meditate on. There are three main parts of the sermon, the middle of which has three parts, and then each of those middle parts themselves have three parts.
Wow, the sermon has been carefully designed.
Yes, and right at the center of the center is the famous prayer that Jesus taught his followers.
Our Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what does that mean for God's kingdom to come on earth?
Well, we have to remember that Jesus was Jewish, and he grew up meditating on the Hebrew Bible, the sacred scriptures of Israel, and they told the story of God and all humanity.
How God created a well-ordered world and appointed humans to rule it on his behalf.
And when humans rule with God's wisdom and love, and when justice and peace prevail and there's enough for everyone, that is God's kingdom and God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven.
And that's no easy task. Humans foolishly rebel and start building their own kingdoms by their own wisdom.
And so God chose one family, the Israelites, and he offered them his wisdom. It was called the Torah, which in Hebrew means the teaching. And beginning with Moses on Mount Sinai, God entered into a sacred covenant with them.
Why only select one family?
Well, the goal was for the Israelites to be transformed by God's wisdom so that they could represent God's kingdom before all the nations.
But in Jesus' day, God's kingdom was nowhere to be seen. In fact, Israel was under the thumb of Roman oppressors. So what happened? Why isn't God's kingdom coming?
Well, many religious leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought it wasn't coming because Israel wasn't being faithful enough to the Torah. Other leaders, called the Sadducees, thought it would be best if Israel found a way to cooperate with Rome, and so they became the power brokers of Jesus' day.
Some ran for the hills to become freedom fighters against Rome.
They're known as the Zealots.
And still others withdrew to the desert, waiting for God to use them to start a new Israel.
But walk around the hill country of Israel, like Jesus did, and you'll mostly find normal people figuring out their lives as best they can. Most were barely hanging on. Lots of poor and sick people. Many had lost their land to the Roman occupiers and were struggling to pay the heavy taxes.
They were powerless and hopeless.
And so Jesus went to these people, healing the sick and announcing that God's kingdom was arriving. People gathered from all over to hear his teachings. And one day, Jesus went up to a tall hill and said the arrival of God's kingdom was starting here and now with them.
You mean with the powerless, the weak, the nobodies? God's kingdom begins here?
Yes. This is why the very first line of the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, where can you go and see God's presence and blessing springing to life? Among the rich? Among the powerful? No, Jesus says. Look where people are poor, where they feel crushed and defeated. God's kingdom is beginning with the people standing right here.
So we're going to go into a time of worship now. Today, as you can see, is a communion Sunday, so this next song set will focus on the Christ, Jesus, who came not only to teach, but also to take the punishment for sin that we deserve. So let's stand together and let's focus and worship, meditate on that.
Above all wisdom and all the
are like, and the fact that you would come and give your life for us, just amazing. So thank you so much. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Today's scripture reading is from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. That is why the Lord says, "Turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish. Who knows, perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders, the children, and even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, spare your people. Don't let your special possessions become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, 'Has the God of Israel left them?'"
At this time, children in 4K through 2nd grade are dismissed to go on a children's church if they are interested in doing that. And while they kind of make their way out, I'll just remind you that this morning we will take communion at the end of our service together. And as part of our communion Sundays here, we, in addition to our regular tithes and offerings, take a special offering that's a benevolence offering to help meet needs in our church family and in our community. And so on your way out this morning, someone will be at the door holding a plate. That's where the benevolence offering can go. As I said earlier, regular tithes and offering can go in the wooden box that's on the back wall, but those plates are for the benevolence offering. So during the 2018 Soccer World Cup, the Brazilian soccer star Neymar received a lot of criticism for diving and for exaggerating how much the severity of which with which he was fouled or he was cut. A lot of criticism. A lot of heat heaped upon him. And so 2 weeks after the conclusion of the World Cup, a video was released featuring Neymar, and it aired on several Brazilian television networks, and he addressed his action through this video. And among other things, he said this: "I took a long time to accept your criticism. I took a long look at myself in the mirror, and I became a new man." And in the video, he admitted to sometimes exaggerating on the pitch. But notably, during that supposed apology video, Neymar never actually said, "I'm sorry." He never actually apologized. He just promised to try and be better. And the video wasn't really well received. It seemed like kind of he was kind of whitewashing his actions, and he kind of criticized even more for that video. But that video and that criticism received a whole new level of criticism when a few days after it aired, it was revealed that the whole video was produced by one of Neymar's sponsors, Gillette, the skincare company, and that the entire text of the video had been written by an ad agency hired by Gillette and not Neymar himself, and that Gillette had paid Neymar nearly $250,000 to make the video. That's some apology. Obviously, that's not the ideal way to go about apologizing for your actions. And while that may be an extreme example of a bad apology, there's many more examples of bad apologies out there, right? Or non-apology apologies. In fact, these are so common that they started to be classified by psychologists. Right? One psychology website lists 5 kind of categories of fake apologies. So they have the "I'm sorry you feel that way" apology. And the "I'm sorry if" apology. Right? I'm sorry if you think what I did was wrong, right? Or I'm sorry if you were offended. The third category is that the two sides of the story apology. They say something like, I'm sorry, but you had a role in this too. Or like my favorite, right? Like the number four is the, ugh, fine, I'm sorry, are you happy now? apology. If you have kids, you've maybe heard that one. Or in the finally, number five is the I was just apology. Like, I'm sorry, but I was just trying to help. Or I was just kidding. Or I was just trying to explain myself. And all of these non-apology apologies communicate in one way or another that we're not truly sorry for the thing we're supposedly apologizing for. There's a lot of kind of overlap between these kind of faux apologies and what passes for confession of sin in the church. Right, often, as Christians, when we express sorrow over our sin, what we're really expressing is remorse over the consequences for that sin. Or remorse that we've been caught sinning. But it's not true confession and true acknowledgement of our sin to God. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul describes the difference between what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says this: for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. And so that's a good kind of sorrow, a sorrow that drives us away from sin and results in salvation. But there's also a worldly sorrow that lacks repentance that results in spiritual death. And what Paul is kind of driving at here is that when we are confronted with our own sinfulness, we can respond in one of two ways, right? We can respond in a way where we feel genuinely sorrowful over our sin, genuinely broken by our sinfulness. Or we can respond with worldly sorrow. Here's how Kevin DeYoung describes worldly sorrow. He says, worldly sorrow is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, painful present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. That with worldly sorrow, we regret getting drunk on the weekend and blowing the test on Monday. Or we are sorry for having gambled away $10,000 at the casino. Or we feel terrible for that unflattering email that got forwarded to the wrong person. Though we feel bad in all three situations, the regret may not have any spiritual dimension to it. We may just regret getting caught, hurting ourselves, and looking bad. The key differentiator between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, Paul says here, is whether or not that sorrow comes with repentance. Paul says, worldly sorrow lacks repentance. And repentance, right, is more than just feeling guilty. At its core, this idea of repentance carries a connotation of turning away from sin and turning back to God. Repentance is more than mere word or more than mere a guilty feeling. True repentance produces a change in how we live, a turning away from that sin back to God. When we experience godly sorrow over our sinfulness, and that leads us to repentance. Then that leads us to mourn over our sin. And it's a whole body experience. So we heard from Joel in Joel 2, verse 12, when he said, This is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. And notice that word turn there. It's the same root word, it's the Hebrew word for repentance. And the book of Joel, kind of up to this point in the book, has been all about this horrifying picture of what is coming for Israel. Right? They're from this terrible plague of locusts that have eaten much of their crops so that the people can't offer the sacrifice that they're called to offer. And he uses that picture of locusts coming as a foreshadowing of an army coming, as a form of judgment and a reckoning for their sin. Joel is warning people of Israel. Like, there's a day of judgment and reckoning over your sin coming. And that's why he says in verse 12, if you want to avoid that, turn, repent. Well, there is still time. Give God your hearts. And the second half of this verse describes what should all be entailed in that repenting. Give me your heart, he says. And how do we do that? We come with fasting and weeping and mourning. We're now in our second week of this kind of four-week series looking at the practice of fasting. And the big idea we said last week of the whole overarching series is that we fast because we are embodied, sinful, and dependent image bearers of God. And we noted last week how Jesus, in his teaching, expected his followers to fast. In Matthew 9, Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast, and he responds with this. Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is saying, like, when he's no longer on earth, after he's died and been buried and resurrected and ascended into heaven, he's no longer with his disciples on earth, then they will fast. And those words, then they will fast, make up the title of our series. Because they underscore this idea that Jesus assumed that his followers will indeed fast, even though it's kind of a rare thing in our culture. But the question then is why? We don't just fast out of a sense of legalism, but we're supposed to do it. We don't really know why. There should be a why attached to our fasting. What we see in the passage we just heard from Joel 2, what we'll see in a number of other passages in the Bible this morning, is that one of the most common reasons fasting takes place in the Bible, and therefore one of the main reasons we should consider fasting, is that we are sinful. And fasting is an expression of our brokenness over sin. There's exactly one, like, regularly ordained, consistent fast commanded by God in the Bible. One. Like, usually throughout the Bible, fasting kind of happens kind of ad hoc, kind of in response to some situation. But there's one repeating, regularly scheduled fast. And that fast that God commands is on the Day of Atonement. The day in the Old Testament when people would confess their sins to God and the high priest would make atonement before God for their sins. It's noteworthy, right, that the only commanded fast in all the Bible is commanded in conjunction with this day when sin is confessed and dealt with. And so what I hope we'll see this morning and the rest of this, our time together, that fasting is a way for our bodies to join with the rest of our being in expressing our brokenness over and repentance of sin. And for that statement to make sense, you need to understand really two things. First, we need to understand what we talked about last week, which is that we are embodied. And we talked about this last week, so I won't dwell on it, but just to summarize, one of the keys to understanding why we fast, why we're called to fast, is understanding that God made all of us, body and soul, as a unified being to live for his glory. But often, much of Christian culture has relegated the body to the role of a mere vessel that will one day be cast off and done away with. But on the other hand, a lot of modern worldly culture has elevated the body to be the only thing that matters. So they say things like, do what makes you feel good, do what makes you look good, don't worry about your soul because you're just a collection of cells and firing neurons, so don't worry about the soul, there's no such thing, just do what your body wants. And so often Christian culture has degraded the body for the sake of the soul, while the worldly culture has disregarded the soul and elevated the body. But the biblical picture of a human being is a unified being, body and soul together. And we see this in Joel 2:12. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Weeping and mourning kind of makes sense as our soul's response, our emotional response to our sin. But fasting is a physical and bodily response that only makes sense if our whole being, body and soul, matters to God. Scott McNutt, in his book on fasting, puts it this way. Because Israel's perception of the person was unified, body and soul, repentance often expressed itself in the physical act of fasting. From the very first pages of the Bible, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and condemned to death for their sin, the Bible makes it clear that sin is deeply serious. That's the second thing we need to understand if we're going to make sense of why we fast, that sin is deeply serious to God. That Jesus drives home the seriousness of sin in his teaching several times. We just heard from the Sermon on the Mount in that video talking about how he called us to cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. He said the similar thing in Matthew 18. He says this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot to be thrown than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And sin is so serious, Jesus says, that if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. Which then raises the question, why are there so many people with two hands walking around and two eyes walking around? And the answer often given is that, Jesus is just being hyperbolic, right? He was being going over the top to make his point. And there's probably some truth to that. But I think there's something deeper, which is that our hands and our feet and our eyes aren't what caused us to sin. Sin is ultimately a heart issue. It's our heart that causes us to sin. Which is why in the next verse, Joel says, don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. You can sin just as well with one hand as with two hands. As well with one eye as two eyes. The proper response to sin, right, the tearing of our hearts. And a part of this heart response, according to verse 12, is fasting. Just before we move on, just one more passage, kind of drive home how serious sin is. That's from Acts chapter 5, where you see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold some property, and they donated some of the proceeds of that property sale to the church. And that sounds great, right? Give them the money to the church. There's just one problem. They donated a portion of the proceeds, but they claimed to donate all the proceeds from that sale. And so one by one, each of them is brought before Peter and the church leaders. And they reiterate their claim to have given the full amount of the sale. And one by one, if they make that claim, they die. They're killed by God. It's really easy to read that story and think, man, God is being terribly unjust. Killing them just for lying? What that story highlights, what that story drives home is that death is what every sin deserves. But God, in his common grace, almost always temporarily delays that punishment for all people. And always permanently abolishes that penalty for followers of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. But ultimately, Paul says in Romans 6, right, the wages of sin is death. All sin, every sin, no matter how seemingly small, ultimately deserves death. It's really easy, at least for me, from a human perspective, to kind of judge the severity of sin in terms of how much damage it does, right, how much it harms others. It's easy to think of murder as worse than assault because it does more harm. It's easy to think of physical assault as worse than a harsh word because the damage is more visible. But Ananias and Sapphira's sin seemingly was harmless and victimless. Right? Like their sin was not, according to that passage, that they didn't give all the money to church. Right? Peter makes it clear. They could have just not sold the land, or they could have kept the money. It would not have been a sin. That was not the issue. Like their sin was not that they were just greedy by keeping some of the money. They could have done that. That would have been justified. Right? Their sin ultimately was lying about it. And like from a human perspective, you think, like, that's not a big deal. Like surely it's better that they gave some of the money to church, even if they lied about the percentage, than it would have been if they had kept the land and done nothing redemptive with it. Like, surely that action was still better. But in God's eyes, like lying is a sin, and all sin is extremely serious. All sin deserves the severest punishment. And that's the bad news. We're all sinful. We all lie. We all do things we know we shouldn't do. But the good news is found in Joel 2:13. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord your God. For he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish. God responds to our heartfelt repentance and confession with compassion and mercy. He is eager to relent and not punish. He delights in our repentance. Luke 15:7 says, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. There is rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of a lost sinner. God delights when we repent. So if you're here this morning, you've been finding yourself fighting and battling and struggling with some sin. Maybe you're hiding it from others and you're trying to hide it from God because you think, well, if God knew about this, then there's no way he would accept me. If that's you, that's the thought going through your head, like, then know two things. First, God already knows. There's no hiding any sin from God. And second, God would be delighted if you came to him and confessed your sins and repented. He would not write you off. He would not condemn you. He would rejoice in your repentance. But maybe you say, man, I've tried that. Like I've tried. I've confessed. I've repented. But I just find myself falling back into the same sin over and over and over again. And if that's the case, I just suggest that maybe what you've been feeling in response to your sin is it's worldly grief and not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. To be clear, I'm not saying that true repentance means you will never fall into the same sin again. I'm not saying that. Like, it's entirely possible to repent and then eventually fall back into the same sin another time. But if you continually find yourself quickly returning to the same sin over and over again after feeling sorrow over that sin, that may be an indication that what you're feeling is worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. So I just urge you, right, if that's been you and you find yourself falling into the same sin over and over again, then truly repent. And what we see throughout the Bible is that true repentance is often accompanied by fasting. When we are truly broken over our sin, not just the consequences of our sin, but our actual sin, when we see our sin as an offense against God, then fasting often naturally accompanies that brokenness. This is not legalistic. It doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean you can't truly repent without fasting. And it doesn't mean that God will only accept your repentance if you fast along with it. But the Bible does show us that fasting often accompanies repentance and brokenness over sin. And we see this with kind of two different kinds of sin. Throughout the Bible, we see people fasting as they repent of personal sin. And we see people fasting as they repent and are broken over the sins of God's corporate people. We'll look at briefly a couple of examples of both kinds of repentance, starting with personal sin. So in 1 Kings chapter 21, we get the story of Ahab. And Ahab's one of the kings of Israel. He's a wicked king. In fact, he's so wicked, here's what the Bible says about him. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did. There's a lot of bad people in the Bible. So for the Bible to say no one else so completely sold themselves to evil, that's a high bar. You just know Ahab's not a great guy. And so the prophet Elijah comes to Ahab, and he confronts him over his sin, and he pronounces judgment on him for his many sins. We're told in verse 27 that Ahab hears this message. He hears the message from Elijah over his sin, and he says, and we hear this. When Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothing, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. So Ahab is confronted with his sin. He sees his sin, and he responds with fasting and mourning. And then in verse 28, we read this. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. So Ahab, who the Bible says is like the epitome of evilness, sins greatly and is confronted with his sin, and he responds by repenting and fasting and mourning over his sin. And God responds by delaying judgment. In 2 Samuel 12, we see another king of Israel confronted with his sin. And he also responds with fasting. But in this case, it's a king we don't often think of as wicked. In fact, it's a king we often think of as the model king. It's King David. And yet, despite David's reputation as kind of model king and being a man after God's own heart, he also has some moments of significant sin. Most notably when he committed adultery and then had the husband and the woman he committed adultery with killed by sending him to the front lines of a battle. And as a result of that sin, the prophet Nathan confronts David about his sin. And Nathan tells David that the child born as a result of the adultery would die. And we're told this, that David confessed his sin, and that David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. So David responds to feeling convicted over his sin by confessing and fasting, by going without food. It's worth noting here that despite David's fasting and pleading, God doesn't give him what he wants. But the child still dies. And this underscores the fact that, fasting is not some magical formula. It's not some secret way that you can get away with your sin, that you can remove the consequences of sin. It doesn't work that way. But this story does show us one thing in that, fasting is a natural response to brokenness over sin. Likewise, in Acts 9, Paul, who was at that time called Saul, is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. When Jesus shows up, and he confronts Saul over it, and he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul has this moment of, seeing all that he's doing is wrong and sinful and turning to Jesus. And we're told then that, Paul was struck blind. But not only that he was struck blind, but also that he, remained there blind for 3 days. And he did not eat or drink. So Saul had this encounter with Jesus where he's confronted with his sin, and in response to that sin and the confrontation, he fasts. In all those examples, we, see fasting done as a way of expressing brokenness over and repentance of, sin. It's a way for our, body to join with the rest of our being and, expressing to God that we see our sin as serious. We are broken over it. The question then for us is, do we see our sin as something serious enough that it warrants this kind of response? Do we see sin as weighty and grievous? Or do we kind of brush sin off as, not that big a deal? When you find yourself getting unjustly angry, does it drive you to repentance? Or do you just think, I should probably work on that a little bit? When you find yourself lying to someone, whether to make yourself look good or get ahead or for whatever reason, when you find yourself lying, are you broken over that sin? Or do you shrug it off as maybe an area for improvement? We really feel the weight of sin that drives us to this kind of response we see throughout the Bible. And it's not just our own personal sin that we should be broken over. We see many examples of, brokenness over, the corporate sin of God's people in the Bible as well. So in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, Ezra is confronted with the fact that the people of Israel have sinned against God by, marrying foreigners and then worshiping the god of their foreign spouses. And so in Ezra 9 we read, "Then all who trembled at the word of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." And what does it mean for Ezra to sit appalled? Well, apparently, it involved fasting, because in the next verse we read, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hand to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to you, for our sins are piled higher than our heads, than our guilt had reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin.'" It's worth noting, right, that the sin in view here is this marrying of foreign gods, or foreign people who lead to worship of foreign gods. And Ezra didn't do that. And yet he's the one fasting. He's saying we and our sin. He's broken over the corporate body of God's people and their sinfulness, not just his own personal sinfulness. One chapter later, Ezra is still broken over their, sinfulness, and he says, we read in, Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, Then Ezra withdrew from the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exile. Likewise, in 1 Samuel 7, the people are worshiping false gods, or they have been, and Samuel calls them to repentance, saying, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashereth. Turn your heart to the Lord and obey him alone, then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashereth and worshipped only the Lord. Then Samuel told them, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and in a great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. Again, confession and fasting go hand in hand. And I know that's been a lot of Bible passages kind of in quick succession. I just want you to see how often throughout the Bible fasting accompanies brokenness over sin. I just urge you again to consider if you see sin as serious enough and weighty enough to warrant this kind of response. And if you understand sin to be that grievous, then perhaps there should be times in your life when you express that brokenness over sin by fasting. This might be your own personal sin that you're struggling with. It might be the sin of a loved one. It might be the sins of the church, the corporate people of God. It might just be sins you see in the world in general, right? But there's a brokenness over sin. And often, brokenness over sin is accompanied by fasting. The one way this might look. Again, it's not legalistic, it's not something you have to do, but coming up soon will be Good Friday. Right? Good Friday is a day when we often remember the sinfulness and brokenness of the world that led Jesus to the cross. So maybe applying this for you could look like fasting throughout the day on Good Friday. Maybe it's sundown Thursday to sundown on Good Friday. But fasting for that day and during the times you would spend eating or any time you feel hunger come on from that fasting, using that reminder of your hunger as the reason to pray and to confess and to plead with God to, by his Holy Spirit, convict people of sin and draw them to himself. Confessing your own sin to God. Asking him to help you fight and overcome sin in your life. Good Friday is just a natural day. If you're looking for a way to put this into practice, a day that makes sense. And it's historically been a day of fasting throughout church history. On the other hand, if you find yourself not thinking that sin's a big deal, you find yourself thinking like, my sins, think of a few, but it doesn't warrant any of this. I just encourage you to look to Jesus. But there's no clear indication of how grievous and serious sin is to God than the fact that the only way for him to deal with it was to send Jesus, his beloved son, to die in our place. Right? Sin needs to be dealt with. And it's so serious that the only way for it to be paid for and dealt with that God sent his one and only beloved son to die in our place, to take the punishment our sins deserve on himself. Ultimately, no amount of repentance or fasting will save us from sin apart from Jesus. Only faith in Jesus can save us from our sins. Only believing that Jesus, that he went to the cross, did so to take our sins upon himself, to pay the penalty our sins deserve, and to give us his perfect, sinless, righteous life instead. Only believing in Jesus will ultimately deal with sin. If you're here and you've never believed Jesus, you've never dealt with your sin or had your sin dealt with by God through faith in Christ, then I would urge you to do that. If you have questions about what that means or questions about what it is that Jesus did, I would love to talk to you more about that. But fasting and repentance are not some magical way to be made right with God apart from Jesus. They're our response to our sin in light of what Jesus has already done for us. We remember what Jesus did for us when we take communion. Communion is a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that the body of Jesus was broken, as represented by the bread. That its blood was spilled out, as represented by the juice, in order to deal with our sin. It reminds us of how big a deal sin is to God, that he had to send his son to die in our place. But communion also, ironically, looks forward to a feast. It looks forward to a meal at the end of history that the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that feast, we will feast, we will eat together. And we can eat, we can rejoice, because we will once again be together with Jesus. And because sin will be no more, it'll be fully dealt with. There will be no sin to be broken over, no sin to be repented of at that feast. And so communion points our minds in both directions. To remember and reflect on how serious sin is, not that to look forward to a day when sin will be no more. There will be no more need to fast, but only to feast, because sin has been dealt with. We're going to take communion together in just a moment to remember what Jesus has done and to look forward to that day. If you're new or visiting here until we do communion here, we would invite you in just a few moments to come up the aisles, grab a wafer, grab a juice, and then return to your seat, either by the middle aisle or the far outside aisle. If you need gluten-free elements, they're in the wicker basket on the back of each table. If you would rather stay in your seat and have the elements brought to you, someone would be glad to do that. You can just raise your hand and someone will be around to bring you the elements. In just a moment, I want you to come forward, take the elements, return to your seat. When everyone has the elements, we will partake together. But before we do that, would you pray with me?